This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
I welcome you back to session two of our conference on the blessings and cursing of the covenant. It's the task that you have assigned to me to give you an exposition of Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And I think already from our first long session, you have seen what a major task this is to lay on one finite theologian who only has a few hours to cover the ground. But I do think we've made a good start, because I hope you understand something of the theology of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the general context necessary for understanding chapters 27 and 28. To refresh your memory, I said the book of Deuteronomy as a whole is presented as a covenant document, particularly a covenant law kind of document. And the blessings of the book then are associated with God's law and are covenantal blessings. They're blessings that stem from a relationship of favor with God. We noted, secondly, that the theology of Deuteronomy teaches that the law of God and the blessings attached to the law, that which we call the covenantal blessings of God, are gracious. They are not legalistic. Deuteronomy does not teach the idea that we may earn merit before God and then finally he blesses us or saves us. Rather, Deuteronomy teaches that God graciously saved his people, and then the giving of the law is an expression of his goodness and compassion and a way for them to enjoy life more abundantly. And then thirdly, we saw as well that Deuteronomy is, as I said, when we read it, we're reading somebody else's mail. Deuteronomy deals very specifically with Israel's historical experience. It talks about the land which was promised to the fathers and the covenant made with the fathers and the specific historical background with Israel, specific instructions for entering the land, specific prophecy about Israel being taken out of the land when it violates God's covenant. We see the special nature of Israel's experience in the land because of the emphasis Deuteronomy puts on the presence of God. God was with his people. They stood before him to receive the law and the covenant. And God went with his people, guiding them and fighting for them and providing for them and multiplying them. And what God did in leading his people was that he gave them an inheritance. This word inheritance is very significant in the book of Deuteronomy, and the inheritance is specifically a land that was already blessed, flowing with milk and honey, a land that was fruitful and well-watered, and the eyes of Jehovah were over it all year round. And Israel came into this land. It was given to Israel as the covenant promise of God. And the statutes that God gave Israel were to be done then in the land. And yet those statutes were also a model for those who were outside of the land. Israel was given the covenantal law of God in the land, in the presence of God, as an inheritance, all those special features. And yet the light of the law was supposed to be for all the nations round about as well. Israel's uniqueness was the intensification of God's redemptive promise. It was not somehow a uniqueness as to moral obligation and the blessings of God that would be attached to obedience. Well, that's what you learned last hour. Maybe you didn't know that, but that's what that was all about. That gives you, if you will, our spiraling in effect now as we come to the question of blessing and cursing in particular. And I'm going to spiral again here for a little bit, and then we're going to look specifically at chapters 27 and 28. Because you have to understand that chapters 27 and 28 are not themselves the only place we read of blessing and cursing in the book of Deuteronomy. And so you better understand all that the book of Deuteronomy says so that when you look at 27 and 28, it's understood properly. A very good summary of the approach to blessing and cursing that we find in the book of Deuteronomy is chapter 30, verse 19. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I have set before thee life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore choose life, that thou mayest live, thou and thy seed. to love Jehovah thy God, to obey his voice, and to cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Jehovah sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And so Moses, when he recaps what he has given Israel, we've already seen that you can call it a covenant, the book of the covenant. We've already seen that you can call it the book of the law. Here, however, he calls this covenantal law book the blessing and the curse. Isn't that interesting? He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. We're going to come back in a moment to see. Well, maybe I'll just talk about this now. You notice that a parallel expression for blessing and curse is what? Life and death. When all is said and done, if you don't remember all the details of God's illustrations, the specifics of how life is blessed in obedience to his law, you can just put it all together that it's life. It's the abundance of life. God says, I've set before you life and death. He calls on them to choose life. And in so doing, to love the Lord their God, obey his voice, cleave to him. And then notice it says, for he is thy life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which was promised to your fathers. It's very personal. God says, I'm not giving you some mechanical system to extract from me, you know, blessing, as though you can go and put money in a candy machine and just pull the lever and you get what you want. God doesn't, he's not some kind of celestial candy machine for Israel. Okay, put the money in, obey the law, pull the lever, you get this. God says, I offer you life. My covenant law is life. And by the way, I am life. And so when you obey me, you know me. That's the blessing of the covenant. When all is said and done, I don't care what dispensationalist or what reconstructionist or what any school of theology says, in the end, God is our life. And that's what he offers in his covenant. You'll notice, if you pay attention to the breakdown, the literary breakdown of the book of Deuteronomy, that at the 12th chapter, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 12, at the 12th chapter, we begin to have a more detailed exposition of the specific statutes and laws of God. We read there, these are the statutes and the ordinances which you shall observe to do in the land, etc., etc. And then throughout the chapters that follow, we find an exposition of many of the details of God's law. Deuteronomy 1-11, therefore, leads up to this detailed exposition. I want you to see how the 11th chapter introduces chapter 12. Notice verse 26 of Deuteronomy 11. God's bringing it all together now. What's all of Deuteronomy 1-11 been about, as it were, preparation for going into the detailed exposition? Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you shall hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah your God, which I command you, and a curse, if you shall not hearken unto the commandments of Jehovah your God, and so forth. And so, even before we get to chapters 27 and 28, Moses has explained that all of this book of the covenant, all of this covenant law, is a blessing and a curse. This is what God has set before his people. By the way, in the same chapter, chapter 11, you'll notice that we have a foreshadowing of chapters 27 and 28, what we're going to be looking at this hour in more detail. Because verses 27 and following give instruction for blessing to be pronounced upon Mount Gerizim, and see that in verse 29, and cursing to be pronounced from Mount Ebal, which you'll find in verse 30, or 29 and 30. Both of these mountains are beyond the Jordan. And God says, and when you come into the land, then all that this covenant law is about will be typified at Gerizim and Ebal. You will pronounce blessing, you will pronounce curse. Okay. Now turn to Deuteronomy 30. Let's go to the other side of the text that I'm going to be expounding for you. And what does Deuteronomy chapter 30 tell us by way of recapping all that's gone before. Verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, so forth and so on. What is this book all about? Well, this covenant law book is all about blessing and curse. We are introduced to that early on, chapter 11. We're told after the text we're going to be reading that that's what this has been about. And as I've already told you, in chapter 30, verses 15 and 16 and also 19, this is called life and death. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I've set before you life and death, which is to say, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life that you may live, you and your seed. Okay, now, let me go on to another point. All of Deuteronomy is about the blessing and the curse. That's what the covenant law book is all about. We see that in terms of the context of our two chapters for exposition. But you need to understand that the blessing and the curse, though they will be divided in terms of where they're announced on Gerizim or upon evil, and though they are separated in our experience and history, blessing is not the same as cursing, obviously. Cursing is not the same as blessing. Nevertheless, this expression, the blessing and the curse, is to be treated as a unit. You wonder, what do you mean by that, Dr. Bonson? Though I will talk about the blessing and not always mention the curse, and though I will talk about the curse and not always mention the blessing, in terms of the biblical conception, blessing and curse must be kept together. It's not as though you can have one without the other. And chapter 30, verse 1 is an interesting illustration of that. Let me read it again. In terms of context, see if you can get the point. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God. Moses is talking about a particular experience of curse that Israel's going to go through. He says, God's going to drive you out among the nations. And it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, when you've been exiled out of the land and you are now dispersed among the nations, you call these things to mind among them. But he says, what is being called to mind here? The things that have come upon them, we would just say, the things that have come upon them are the curse. But Moses says, the things that are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. Now you see, if you're doing detailed biblical study, that's got to make you stand back and say, no, wait a minute. How can you call the experience of exile blessing? Well, it's not. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us a kind of masochistic approach to things. Boy, we enjoy getting beat up. This is really fun. No, the point here is that you have a literary expression, the blessing and the curse, and that though you see one of them come to expression in the experience of God's people and not the other, you have to think about them as nevertheless joined together. It's the blessing and the curse that God sets before. Men are not to divide these, as though you say, okay, well, you know, we like a God that blesses. Evangelical churches do that all the time. You know, they love to preach how God loves people. They love to preach, you know, the goodness of God and the blessings that can be counted on. Love to preach salvation and so forth. But boy, don't preach hellfire damnation sermons. Don't preach about church discipline. Don't preach about the necessity of sanctification. Don't preach about the necessity of repentance if you're going to come to the Savior. We don't want to hear the curse side of things. We just want to hear the blessing. The blessing and the curse stand together. That isn't to say they're experienced together. But even when it's the curse and not the blessing that's experienced, it's called in the Bible the blessing and the curse. They are a unit. Okay, and as I've already indicated to you, the blessing and the curse appear throughout the book of Deuteronomy long before we get to chapters 27 and 28. I'm going to look for a few moments now at the blessings that we read of in the book at large, and then we'll talk about the curses in the book at large, and then finally you'll get your money's worth, and we'll talk about the chapter you asked me to expound when I came, chapters 27 and 28. First of all, what blessings do we read of in the book? Well, right away in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, verses 28 to 32, we read God's promise to Israel to overcome her enemies, even her strong enemies. And that is repeated in chapters 6 and 7, 9, and 11. Particularly in chapter 11, we're told that God will not only overcome Israel's enemies, but the opponents of Israel will be terrified in the presence of Israel. Let's look for a moment at chapter 4 of Deuteronomy and see why God has given His statutes, why His covenant law has been delivered. And I think we can identify five general reasons for the giving of the law. First of all, in verse 1, "And now, O Israel, hearken unto the statutes and unto the ordinances which I teach you to do them, that you may live." Verses 3 and 4, "Your eyes have seen what Jehovah did because of Baal-peor, for all the men that followed Baal-peor. Jehovah thy God hath destroyed them from the midst of thee. But ye that did cleave unto Jehovah your God are alive, every one of you, this day." Or looking at chapter 5, verse 31, "But as for thee, stand thou here by me, and I will speak unto thee all the commandment and the statutes and the ordinances which thou shalt teach them, that they may do them in the land which I give them to possess it." And so not only does Israel live in terms of the law, but particularly they possess the promised land. 5:31 says that. We also read that, by the way, in Deuteronomy 4:1. "Hearken unto the statutes which I teach you, that you may live and go in and possess the land which Jehovah your God has given you." This idea of living and possessing the land is repeated over and over. We see it in chapter 6 and 8 and 11 and 16 and 30. But thirdly, Israel is given these statutes from God in order to do them in the land and thereby to prosper. Back in Deuteronomy 4, now at verse 5, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and ordinances, even as Jehovah my God commanded me, that you should do so in the midst of the land, whether you go in to possess it." The statutes not only help you possess the land, but in the land you are to keep these statutes. Verse 14 of chapter 4, "And Jehovah commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and ordinances, that you might do them in the land, whither you go over to possess it." So, Israel, why did God give you the law? One, that you might live and not die. Two, that you might possess the land that He has promised to your fathers. Three, that having possessed it, you might do this law in the midst of the land. And four, that you might prosper there in the land. I'm going to defer that one for a moment because that's, I think, central to our consideration. We'll come back to it. And fifthly, Deuteronomy says the law was given that Israel might be righteous, might fear Jehovah, might love Jehovah. That is to say, there is moral value in having the law, because in having the law, then Israel can be, rather than a nation full of immoral idolaters who rebel against God, Israel can know fairness. Israel can know love. Israel can know the fear of God. Deuteronomy 6, verses 24 and 25. "And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as at this day. And it shall be righteousness unto us if we observe to do all this commandment before Jehovah our God as He hath commanded us." Look at chapter 11, verse 22. "For if you shall diligently keep all this commandment which I command you to do it, to love Jehovah your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him," the author goes on to explain what else. You see, keeping the law is loving God. Keeping the law is demonstrating righteousness and equity, or fair play, and the fear of the Lord. This thought, this consideration is repeated in the 12th chapter, verse 28, and also chapter 24, and chapter 30, and chapter 31. The reason why I'm trying to drive that point home, you say, why bother to make that special point? Because so often the presentations of the law do not focus on that, though Deuteronomy does. There's a great blessing in having the law that we might be good people. I don't know. Maybe in your sanctification, maybe in your own personal experience, you've not felt the shame of sin. But you should. You should desire to be a person who reflects God's glory. You should desire to reverence God and to demonstrate love for Him. But how do we do that? How can I be godly? How can I get away from the shame of my own selfishness or my own lack of self-control or my own violence or lust or whatever it may be? How can I get rid of that and be a fair-minded person, an honest person, a chaste person, a God-fearing person, a loving person? The law is what shows me how to do that. And so, Israel, why has God given you the statutes? That you might live. Because God is your life. Secondly, that you might possess the land. Because if you're not obedient, God is not going to bring you into this pre-blessed land that I've talked about. Thirdly, that having possessed the land, you might do the law there. Fourthly, that you might know the personal benefit of reverencing God, loving Him, being moral people, because you keep His law. And fifthly, that you might prosper in the land. When the book of Deuteronomy presents to us the blessing of the covenant, the literary forms of expression are interesting in that some of them are very broad and general, or abstract, if you will. That is to say, God doesn't give a lot of detail. He simply says things like, it will go well with you, and a few others that we're going to look at. But then sometimes God gets very specific and He illustrates what it's like for things to go well with you. So in terms of this fifth reason for the statutes being given to Israel, the prosperity that is promised is generally expressed, I've already given you one way, in terms of it going well with Israel. Chapter 4, verse 40. And thou shalt keep His statutes and His commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days in the land which Jehovah thy God giveth thee forever. In chapter 5, verses 16 and 31, and chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 and 18, we read the same kind of language. Chapter 12, verse 25 and 28, chapter 19, verse 13, chapter 22, verse 7. Now, you can't write down all of those that fast. You have to get the tape and review it. But I want you to know, we don't have time to read them all, I want you to know this comes up over and over and over again. When God wants to say it quickly and briefly, He says, that it may go well with you. That's why the statutes have been given. That's why you should obey, that things will go well with you. There are a couple that I do want to read for you. Another way in which we get a general expression of the blessing is that the law was given for our good, chapter 6, verse 24. And Jehovah commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Jehovah our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as at this day. Another example is chapter 10, verse 13. The 12th verse says, and now Israel, what doth Jehovah thy God require of thee, but to fear Jehovah thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of God and His statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Why obey God? For your own good. Now, many people might look at that as rather shallow. Taken out of the context of the theology of this book, it could be, you know, a shallow way of speaking. Obey God because it'll be good for you to do so. But you see, right, the verse right before it says that you might love the Lord your God and walk with Him and so forth and so on. It's very personal. And if you do that, if you walk with the One who is your life, then it's going to go well with you. And He's given you these commandments for your good. The Bible talks about the blessing of God being His loving kindness expressed to His people. Chapter 7, verse 9. Know therefore that Jehovah thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love Him and keep His commandments. What is God expressing to those who love Him and keep His commandments? His loving kindness. Verses 12 and 13, and it shall come to pass, because ye hearken to these ordinances and keep and do them, that Jehovah thy God will keep with thee the covenant and the loving kindness which He sware unto thy fathers, and He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. That brings me to another way in which the book of Deuteronomy uses a general expression to talk about the blessings of God. Sometimes the general blessing of obedience to the covenant is called multiplying you. We read of that in the text we were just in. God is going to love you and multiply you. Chapter 8, verse 1. All the commandment which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live, we've already talked about that, that life might come to you, and multiply, and go in and possess the land which Jehovah sware unto your fathers. And so you see how this word now does general service for the blessing of prosperity. Prosperity is God's multiplying His people. And we get this specified, though. Now we start moving out of the realm of general expression into specific illustration in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. God will multiply you, and how? He will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will also bless the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy ground, thy grain and thy new wine and thine oil, the increase of thy cattle and the young of thy flock in the land which He sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your cattle. And so the blessing of God's covenant is that you will live, possess the land, do His commandments in the land, walk with Him, reverence Him, know righteousness before Him, and prosper in that He will multiply your children, your crops, your flocks, and your herds. And therefore, the Bible says, Israel will have plenty to eat. Deuteronomy 8:12. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up and thou forget Jehovah thy God. What is coming? Such a blessing, such a multiplication, the enrichment of Israel, silver and gold, houses, food, flocks, children, such a multiplication that your heart will be tempted to be lifted up and to forget Jehovah. That's a horrible thing about human psychology, isn't it? That when things go well with us, we tend to think we don't need God. Someone told me this week, you know, I never thank God for the telephone until it doesn't work. And then I pray because I want the telephone to work and, you know, life can go on. But that's true. I mean, that's just a little picture of a big problem in human nature. When we have things going well, we just assume they should go well. That's right. You know, the goodness of God should drive us to repentance, Paul says. Because if we knew ourselves, we'd say, I don't deserve to have this. This good meal isn't because I'm such a good person. All those things that we have should lead us to thank God. Moses says, when God blesses you in the covenant and you have abundance of life, now called multiplication of children and flocks and herds and food and silver and gold and all the rest, then your heart will be tempted to forget Jehovah because you finally have the things that you want. Well, we have general expressions of blessing, but there are also particular expressions of the blessing that will come in obedience to the covenant. Before I mention those, there is one other note I want to make. Later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, which follows the text I'm finally getting to talk about today, in chapter 30, God says that when His people are taken into captivity and know the curse of being removed from the promised land, they will there repent. Well, let's look at this. It's interesting in the way that it ties Deuteronomy together. Before Israel goes into the land, he says, I want to bless you in a particular way if you will obey my commandments. He says, but your heart's going to be lifted up. You're going to be taken away into captivity. And there you will repent. And what will God do for Israel when Israel repents? Verse 5, and Jehovah thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Does this sound familiar? I know you've just had lunch. Maybe it's easy to drift off. But you say, well, that's what we were just talking about, Dr. Monson. The statutes were given that they might live, that they might possess the land, that they might know righteousness and holiness before God. That's what he promises, that if they will repent under his curse, then they will again know the blessing of the covenant. Some of you, I see, can see where this is going. You know, from cover to cover, the Bible teaches us something that's amazing, and that is that the grace of God is greater than his curse. Though we deserve the curse and grace comes freely, the fact is that the blessing will still outstrip the curse. God is going to be compassionate. God will circumcise their hearts. God will bring them to obey him. And when they obey, then the blessing again will be there. Possess the land. Live. Be multiplied. Verse 8. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of Jehovah and do all his commandments, which I commanded thee this day. And Jehovah thy God will make thee plenteous in all the work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy ground for good. For Jehovah will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And so the blessing of the covenant is uniform throughout. God will give you the land, will do you good, multiply you. He will bless the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, the fruit of your cattle, and the fruit of your ground. Now, more specifically, and I'm just going to make a list of these because time will get away with me if I don't. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 15, God promises to remove sickness from his people. And he says, and I'll place the sickness on your enemies. In chapters 5, 11, 25, and 32, he promises long life. Sometimes long life to the individual, sometimes long life to the nation in the land. He says in chapter 7 that he will defeat their enemies. In chapter 11, thus all will fear you. And in chapter 12, you will dwell in safety. Now, when God talks about defeating Israel's enemies in chapter 7, that leads specifically into a discussion of his dispossessing the Gentiles from the land. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. You will specifically, he says, conquer the land. Now, I'm pointing this out because remember in my first lecture, I said Deuteronomy is saturated with the specific historical experience of Israel. If we today obey God's covenant law, we're not going to dispossess the Gentiles from Palestine. I hope that should be obvious to you. So some people would say, well, then obviously that has no application to us. That was just for, you know, then and there. And that is a possible way of interpreting it. Another way to interpret it, which I think you'll be led into when we talk about how the New Testament deals with these things, is to say, though we will not dispossess as a geopolitical entity one spot of ground on the earth for our own possession, we will take the Great Commission into all the world and dispossess the Gentiles, the unbelievers. God gave a small picture in the experience of Israel, of his people conquering a land which was a small picture of his kingdom. But now today that kingdom is international, and he calls on his people to take the good news of the gospel to all the world, to all the earth, and to dispossess unbelievers there. Israel fought with the sword, and God was with them for victory. We don't fight with weapons of carnal making. For the weapons of our warfare, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, are not carnal, but rather mighty before God. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I realize some people look at that and they say that's spiritualizing the text. The problem is the imagery is so clear and the transference seems to be so obvious that we have to see Israel as a prototype of the work God will do in expanding His kingdom later. But nevertheless, Israel will multiply, God will remove sickness, give long life, defeat their enemies so that all will fear them and they dwell in safety. In chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, let me read that since I'm right there. God says, again, warning them, lest when thou hast eaten and are full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, when thy herds, flocks are multiplied and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied. The Bible promises as a blessing in this life for covenant obedience that you will have goodly houses and your money will be multiplied. In chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, God promises His people rain. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto My commandments, which I command you this day, to love Jehovah your God and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give the rain of your land in its season, the former rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy grain and thy new wine and thine oil. And I will give grass in thy fields for thy cattle, and thou shalt eat and be full. So God will give rain so that they'll have plenty of grain and new wine. There'll be enough grass for their cattle to eat, and they'll have so many cattle that when they eat, they'll be full. You see, there's a kind of chain here, all under the providential hand of God. What He's saying is, I will provide for you houses, money, rain, grass, cattle, and lots of food to eat. In chapter 12, verse 20, God says, and I will enlarge your borders, which I take to be another expression for, I will give you the possession of the promised land. And then chapter 14, 29 introduces another literary expression for the blessing of God. At the very end of the verse, we read that Jehovah thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. And the same expression is found in chapter 15, verses 10 and 18, and then chapter 16, verse 15, chapter 23, verse 20, chapter 24, verse 19. Now I realize, again, it's hard to take those down, but what am I trying to get across to you? This is a stylized, repeated expression. God says, I will bless you in all the work of your hands. In the 14th chapter, He says, there will be no poor with you. In verse 6 of chapter 14, He says, you will lend to other nations, but you will not be in need of borrowing from them. Let me make a couple of general comments about these blessings we've read of, and then we'll talk about the curses that we read. In the first place, what God is promising Israel, when you put it all together, is something very unique. Israel, you'll be much better off than the nations round about you. Deuteronomy 7:14, once again, to show the uniqueness of Israel's blessing. Thou shalt be blessed above all peoples. Then chapter 26, verses 17 to 19. Thou hast avouched Jehovah this day to be thy God, and that thou wouldest walk in His ways, and keep His statutes, and His commandments, and His ordinances, and hearken unto His voice. And Jehovah hath avouched thee this day to be a people for His own possession, as He hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all His commandments, and to make thee high above all nations that He hath made, in praise, and in name, and in honor. Thou mayest be a holy people unto Jehovah thy God, as He has spoken. Israel, you're my special people. You're going to be consecrated and set apart. You will be holy, and I will make you high above all the other nations. The blessing of the covenant is going to be God's doing good, blessing and multiplying Israel in such a way that now all the nations will be put down. Israel will lend to them in their dejected position. And Israel will not need to borrow from the nations. God repeats the idea that Israel is His chosen people in chapter 26, 17 to 19, as we've looked at, and then chapter 28, verse 9. 28th chapter is what you keep waiting for me to expound to you. Jehovah will establish thee for a holy people unto Himself, as He hath sworn unto thee. And then following the statement of the blessing and the curse in chapter 29, verse 13, we read, that He may establish thee this day unto Himself for a people, and that He may be unto thee a God, as He spake unto thee, and as He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And one more, a general summary in chapter 33, verse 29, almost to the end of the book. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by Jehovah, the shield of thy help, and the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall submit themselves unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. And so it's all wrapped up in this way. Israel, you will be exalted. Your enemies will be pushed low. You will have, they will be subjugated to you. They will borrow from you. And in this way, God will show that you are a consecrated, special people for His own possession. Basically, what God is promising is that He will intensify blessing for His people Israel. A good example of the intensification notion is the 26th chapter, verse 15, where God says, or where it will be prayed, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the ground which thou hast given us, as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. They're given a land flowing with milk and honey, but what they pray to God is, bless us and the ground which you have given. The blessing of the covenant is an intensification of what God has already given by His grace. And that intensification of blessing will make Israel rise up above the nations, and they will be seen by all to be a consecrated, special people before God. Well, now, which is it then? Does God promise in a general way to multiply Israel, to do good to them, that all will go well with them? Or does God promise them the rain, the crops, the money, the houses, and all that? Well, obviously, it's not one or the other, is it? God speaks in two different ways. But I wouldn't want you to think that the specific illustration should be our focus. God teaches us by means of specific illustration. But essentially, what God is saying to Israel is, all will go well with you. It will go well with you and your families. It will go well with you in your fields. It will go well with you in your flocks, with your money, in terms of the rain, all the rest. Your life will prosper because you obey my covenant. In the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, we find the blessing of Moses pronounced upon the various tribes of Israel. And what's of note is Moses doesn't repeat all the blessings that we've talked about for each one of the tribes. He takes a few illustrations here for this tribe and one illustration here for that tribe and so forth. The fact that Moses can do that tells us in terms of literary style that these things are interchangeable. They're only meant to be illustrative, part for whole. Moses doesn't mean to suggest when he tells Reuben of the particular blessing that it will have in verse 6 of chapter 33, that that's the only blessing you will have and that you're the only one that'll have that blessing. In understanding that God gives generalized and specific blessings to all of Israel, and then He turns around and gives some blessings to individual tribes, and He doesn't mean to deny to the individual tribes all the things He didn't mention, then we shouldn't have any trouble in understanding that what God was doing in making promise to Israel was a specification of a general promise He makes to all mankind. See, some people say, no, Dr. Bunsen, that can't be because He spoke it just to Israel. But by that logic, by that hermeneutical principle, then when Moses pronounces blessing in chapter 33 upon individual tribes, you can say that's the only blessing that tribe can have. And by the way, that's the only tribe that can have that blessing. But that isn't what the Bible means. And if we don't make that mistake when we look at chapter 33, we shouldn't make that mistake when we look at the entirety of Deuteronomy and say, well, it was only for Israel and the land way back then. Okay, a word about curses. Before we get to chapters 27 and 28, the book of Deuteronomy has already told us a great deal about the curses that will come when people do not obey God. Let's turn back to chapter 4 of Deuteronomy. And now look at verse 26 and 27. Moses says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereinto you go over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number among the nations whither Jehovah shall lead you away. Again, if you're paying attention, you say, few in number? Well, that's the opposite of what you gave as the general blessing of what? You will be multiplied. If you obey, multiplication. If you disobey, you will be few in number. If you obey, you will prosper in the land. If you disobey, you'll be scattered among the nations and taken away. Chapter 7, verse 4, and God will destroy you. For he will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and he will destroy thee quickly. This is repeated in the 10th verse in chapter 8, verse 19. In the most general sense, the curse of the covenant is that God will not give the land, but will rather will scatter you, and you will be destroyed before his face. Another way in which we see a general expression of curse, similar to the general expression of blessing, is in chapter 31, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 31, 17. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall come upon them. You see, that's just the most broad way to express it. Many evils and troubles. God says that he is going to forsake these people. He will hide his face from them. They will be devoured and afflicted with many evils and troubles. Chapter 32, verse 20 and verse 23 repeat the curse with the same generalized language. But in addition to the generalized language of curse, what do you find? Specific illustrations of curse as well. We find that God will curse individuals. Chapter 29, verses 18 to 21. Chapter 29, 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Jehovah our God, to go to serve the gods of those nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, to destroy the moist with the dry. Jehovah will not pardon him. But then the anger of Jehovah and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him. And Jehovah will blot out his name from under heaven. And Jehovah will set him apart unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that is written in this book of the law. And so God says, the individual who turns against me will not be pardoned. My face will be against him. His name will be blotted out. And he'll be set apart to evil. Meaning what? All the curses of the book will come upon him. But the curse is not just for the individual. The curse is also for the nation. Chapter 29, verses 22 to 28. And the generation to come, your children that shall rise up after you, and the foreigner that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, and the sicknesses wherewith Jehovah hath made it sick, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and a burning, that is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Jehovah overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Even all the nations shall say, wherefore hath Jehovah done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of Jehovah, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods they knew not, that had not been given unto them. Therefore the anger of Jehovah was kindled against this land to bring upon it all the curse that is written in this book. And Jehovah rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as at this day. So the individual is going to have all the curses of the book come upon him and the face of Jehovah turn away. And the nation will have the hot indignation, the burning heat of God's wrath brought against it. And all the curses of the covenant will be brought. And it will be called plagues and sickness. And they will be rooted out of the land. The interesting thing is, what God says about cursing Israel is that he's going to do to Israel what he has done to the Gentiles preceding. Again, we have a way of thinking, and many Bible teachers today would tell us, well, everything you're reading about is so specific and historical for Israel that it's only for Israel. But that logic has been found to be defective a half dozen times already during our conference. And this is a special example, it seems to me, of how you can't really think that way. Because in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, I want you to look at verses 19 and 20. And it shall be, if thou shalt forget Jehovah thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. And now you know what that means. In general terms, that's God saying, I will destroy you. The curse will come upon you because you disobey me. Verse 20 says, as the nations that Jehovah maketh to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not hearken unto the voice of Jehovah your God. What he says is, when the curse of the covenant comes upon you, I will be bringing upon you what I have done to the Gentiles before you. This is not simply God's word about Israel and the way he'll relate to Israel. He says, Israel, the way I curse you is the way I curse the Gentiles for their sin and rebellion against me. And so the curses of the covenant are not exclusively for Jewish recipients. Another good example of that is Deuteronomy 30, verse 7. And Jehovah thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, that persecuted thee. The curses of the covenant made exclusively with Israel. People say, well, then their curses can only be for Israel. And yet we read right in the text of Scripture, all these curses will be put on Israel's enemies. Those that persecute Israel will undergo the curse of the covenant as well. It's very important for you to remember what I said early on in this lecture. The curse and the blessing and the curse, stand as a unit. If God is willing to apply the curse and the blessing to Israel's enemies, then that comes to expression not simply on the downside, the negative, but it would also be expected it could come to expression in the positive as well. Though that isn't the historical illustration that Deuteronomy takes up, that opens the door to us to think that perhaps the blessing and the curse could apply beyond Israel, at least in some general way. Israel has an intense expression of this, but in some general way, God says things will go well for that nation that obeys me, submits to me and loves me. And things will not go well for that nation that opposes me, because the blessing and the curse, which are a unit that stand together, can be applied to the opponents of Israel, to the Gentiles round about, even as unto Israel itself. Okay, I think it would not be wise to take the last few minutes of this hour to get into chapter 27 and 28. And so I hope I've really got you on the verge of your seats and excited. You say, well, Dr. Bonson, early this morning you said we were going to expound chapters 27 and 28. We haven't gotten to them yet. I promise you, if you'll come back after the break, that's what I'll do.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.